It's my delight to announce that today marks the beginning of our verse-by-verse series through the book of Titus, and I cannot wait to see what our Lord has in store for us as we continue our ecclesiological focus throughout 2025. We've already covered a sizable amount of ground by working our way through major sections of our church constitution, and I trust that this forthcoming study will serve as a helpful addendum to everything that we've addressed up to this point in the calendar year. But before we actually start getting into the details of Titus, it's important for us to address a number of preliminary items that are relevant to this portion of the New Testament. Since the Bible is a compilation of various literary works, our approach to studying the Bible should be in keeping with how we would approach studying other documents that have been produced throughout the course of human history. Although the Bible is unlike any other literary work in that it is the only literary work that is of a spirit-inspired nature, it's nevertheless literature at its core, and it's been written in such a way that the common believer can come to an understanding of the Bible's most fundamental truths. In other words, we don't need to be seminary trained, and we don't need to reach some higher level of spirituality for the purpose of rightly dividing the Word of God. God has graciously ensured that His children can rightly interpret His special revelation with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the faithful application of basic principles of literary interpretation. So my prayer is to walk through some of those basic principles of literary interpretation over the duration of our time together today, with the hope that we will then be adequately prepared to begin our exposition of Titus when we gather again next Sunday. When considered holistically, if we're going to be best suited to engage with the actual text of Titus, then we need to survey at least three literary distinctives on the front end of this series. First, we need to identify the book of Titus's historical context. By taking the time to examine this preliminary literary distinctive, we'll be able to acquire a correct knowledge of who wrote the book of Titus, who received the book of Titus, when the book of Titus was originally written, and why the book of Titus was written in the first place. Just as we will be limited in our ability to robustly understand a written document without having a general awareness to those sorts of details, so also will we face similar hindrances if we do not extract them from the book of Titus. But in addition to identifying the book of Titus's historical context, we need to also identify the book of Titus's main theme and its overarching structure. That's the second literary distinctive that we will seek to clarify over the course of this opening sermon. The book of Titus's main theme and the book of Titus's overarching structure. What is the central message being communicated throughout the book of Titus? What genre of literature does the book of Titus fall into? And how does that approach, or how does that impact, rather, our approach to interpreting this portion of the New Testament? How does the book of Titus fit together when viewed from a 30,000-foot level? These are the kind of questions that we will seek to explore in the time that we have remaining today, and I trust that our answer to these questions will be repeatedly useful as we progressively make our way through the book of Titus. But then thirdly and finally, we'll need to use this lesson to identify the book of Titus's abiding relevance for the church. The book of Titus's abiding or continuing relevance for the church. As I've previously alluded to on multiple occasions up to this point in our ecclesiological focus in 2025, the officers of our church believe we're currently in a season of foundation laying. This is the first full year our elders and deacons will have served together. We have seen gradual growth in our membership. We've seen a slight and gradual uptick in new visitors over recent months. So we find ourselves really in an ideal set of circumstances to firmly solidify who we are as a local church. And although short in its length, I believe that our analysis of the book of Titus will function as an ideal supplement to the topical string of messages that we've already examined thus far into the new year. And we will continue to see, as we study the book of Titus, we will continue to see how we ought to be a local church that operates and worships with divine favor. If it is truly our desire to remain a God-glorifying community of faith, then we need to commit ourselves to learning and to obeying every piece of instruction that we will find embedded into this pastoral epistle, this pastoral epistle that we call the book of Titus. So having said all of this by way of preface, please join me now in turning to the book of Titus in your copy of God's Word, Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. We're not going to be unpacking these verses until next week, but I want us to become acquainted with them this morning, and hopefully that will whet our appetites as we prepare to begin unpacking them together during our time together next Sunday. So, Titus chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to verse 4, and this setting us up for an overview of this New Testament epistle. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Brethren, this is the word of the living God, and what a privilege we have now to begin setting our minds upon the book we will be working through in the months to come. Please join me in prayer as we seek God's help on the remainder of our time of corporate worship. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for the opportunity that we have to gather together for worship today as a local church to continue learning, Father, how we can be further transformed into the congregation that You have called us to be in Your Word. We believe, Lord, that Your Word is perfectly sufficient for regulating the doctrine and the worship that local churches are called to emulate under the New Covenant. And Father, we do pray that our congregation would be nothing more or nothing less than what You have prescribed us to be through Scripture. We believe, Father, that You are the living God. We believe You are not a stoic deity. We believe, Father, that You are not aloof or disinterested with the affairs of creation and specifically with the affairs of those who claim the name of Christ or those who Christ has purchased with His own blood. Father, we believe that the church matters immensely to You. And Father, we believe that in Your providence, this is the portion of Your Word that You would have us to study as a church, that we would be further strengthened in the unity that You have given to us by Your grace, and that we would be laying a firm foundation to build from in the many years to come. We pray for many years of faithful ministry in this congregation, should Christ tarry. And as we now turn our attention to this overview of the book of Titus, we ask that You would strengthen this flock of born-again saints. Use this Spirit-inspired letter to enrich the souls of every believer gathered in this place. And Father, that You would even be found to save unbelieving sinners as we work our way through the book of Titus in the weeks and months to come, that they would see the many gospel truths that are embedded into this book, that You would be found effectually calling and saving, redeeming sinners for Your glory in this place, even as You have done so for so many of us prior to today. Bless us now, Lord God, as we come to this overview of Titus, for we commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen. To help us begin the process of stepping into the book of Titus's historical context, We're going to highlight some details that will be a review for a decent amount of us here today, but hopefully will also feature some new information that you've not considered before. But if you've had any exposure or familiarity with the book of Titus prior to today's message, then you likely know that the book of Titus really is a letter. It's a letter that is customarily grouped with 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy as the pastoral epistles of the New Testament. Although the official designation, pastoral epistles, did not originate until the 18th century, Christians have a long history of closely associating 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus together. They even have done so all the way from the 2nd century A.D. George Knight helpfully notes in the New International Greek New Testament commentary that, quote, the similar content of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus binds them together as a special group of New Testament literature. They presuppose the same false teachers, the same organization, and similar conditions in the first century community. They move within the same related theological concepts, and they have the same peculiarities of language and style. And that they make up a special group and contain instructions for the conduct of the pastoral office has led to the collective designation of these letters as the pastoral epistles. And then Knight concludes, thus, when viewed through the lens of church history, these epistles were highly regarded for the regulation of ecclesiastical discipline. End quote. So when we come to the book of Titus, we do so with an awareness that it is one of three New Testament letters that are collectively and intentionally focused on how local churches should function in a God-glorifying manner. And it is with this common ground in mind that we can account for the underlying continuity that can be observed throughout this trio of Spirit-inspired literature. Like 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the book of Titus was authored by the Apostle Paul as an occasional epistle. That is to say, there were a specific set of circumstances in the first century Christian landscape that occasioned the Apostle Paul to write what has come to be known as the pastoral epistles. Just as there were concrete issues that motivated Paul to write 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to a real first century pastor of a real first century church, so also is this the case regarding the authorship of Titus. Now, as many of you likely know, the specific naming of the pastoral epistles is a direct entailment of their original recipient. Just as Paul wrote 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to a real first century pastor named Timothy, so also did Paul write Titus to a real first century pastor named Titus. And we can learn several things about Titus when we collate the available data provided to us in various parts of the New Testament. For starters, we know that Paul regarded Titus with the greatest measure of affection. Paul uses a similar phrase to describe his relationship to Titus in Titus 1:4, and he uses this phrase likewise to describe his relationship with Timothy in texts like Philippians 2:22, 1 Timothy 1:2, 1 Timothy 1:18, 2 Timothy 1:2, and 2 Timothy 2:1. It's that phrase, a true son in our common faith. When Paul describes Titus as a true son in our common faith, it at the very least signifies that these men had come to enjoy a powerful bond with one another. But given the linguistic parallels that can be observed when comparing Titus 1:4 with a text like 1 Corinthians 4:15 and Philemon 1:10, some commentators have even gone so far to speculate that Titus may have actually been converted under Paul's apostolic ministry. For example, John Gill proposes that Titus 1:4 could be understood in the following manner. He says, this text could refer to Titus not as Paul's natural son, but as Paul's spiritual son. The Apostle Paul being the instrument of Titus's conversion, as he was of the conversion of Onesimus and of many of the Corinthians, and is therefore said to beget them, and so was their spiritual father. Now, if Gill and others who share his persuasion are correct in attributing Titus's conversion to Paul's influence, then this would mean that Titus came to faith early enough for Paul to write the following words in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5. Flip over there with me if you'd like. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. As Paul describes a visit to Jerusalem for the purpose of clarifying the biblical gospel against the works-based heresy of the Judaizers, he writes, Galatians 2, beginning in verse 1, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now, given the common consensus amongst conservative Bible scholars, Galatians was Paul's earliest contribution to the New Testament. And given the common consensus amongst conservative New Testament scholars that Galatians was written in the late 40s AD, that means that Titus at the very least knew Paul prior to that time frame and was perhaps converted under Paul during those early years of Paul's apostolic ministry, some point in the 40s AD. But nevertheless, regardless if Titus was converted directly under Paul's apostolic influence, we know with their initial acquaintanceship in the 40s, Paul and Titus would go on to develop a vibrant relationship. And they would do so all the way until the time of Paul's execution under the Roman Emperor Nero in the late 60s AD. They enjoyed a multi-decade-long friendship and ministry relationship. And we see a sample of that elsewhere in the New Testament. We know from texts like 2 Corinthians 7, verses 13 through 15, and 2 Corinthians 8:23, that Titus became one of Paul's most trusted missionary representatives. He would take ample time to serve and to visit churches that were scattered throughout the first century world. I love how these cross-references in 2 Corinthians provide us just with a small glimpse into the kind of man that Titus was in the years leading up to his pastorate on the island of Crete. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 7. I want you to see this in your copy of the Scripture. 2 Corinthians 7, reading verses 13 through 15, and then we'll skip down to verse 23 of chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. "Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." And then down in verse 23 of chapter 8, we read that if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you, referring to the church in Corinth. So within a decade after the events that are described in Galatians 2, here in 2 Corinthians, we see that Titus has earned the Apostle Paul's respect as a man of God, and we see that Paul had entrusted Titus with the weighty responsibility of ministering to a congregation that Paul had planted and had tirelessly labored over for a number of years. Fast forward another decade in time, and we discover from Titus 1:5 that there eventually came a point where Paul entrusted Titus with the privilege of shepherding a local church. Although we can't know for certain when Titus's pastorate began, we can obtain a general idea as to when Paul would have written the letter that has come to bear the name Titus. When we reach the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is in the midst of a 2-year Roman imprisonment after having stood trial before the Roman governor Festus. We see that described throughout Acts 26. And insofar, historians are correct in estimating that Festus's tenure as Roman governor occurred between the years 59 and 62 AD, it's commonly held that what is described in Acts 28 verses 30 to 31 would have transpired during that period of time. Flip over to Acts 28. Acts 28 in verses 30 to 31. These closing words in the book of Acts that Luke records likely occurring at some point between the years 59 and 62 AD. We are told Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. It's widely believed by New Testament scholars that it was in this 2-year span that Paul wrote what we regard as the prison epistles of the New Testament, and that his release around the year 62 AD facilitated anywhere from a 4 to 6 year span of ministry until his death at some point between the year 66 and 68 AD. Now, given the fact that Titus 3:12 reveals that Paul had a desire to dwell in Nicopolis and to have Titus join him there, and given the fact that Nicopolis is never mentioned in the book of Acts, it seems most likely that Paul's journey to that place would have taken place at some point after his first Roman imprisonment that we just read about at the end of Acts 28. So practically speaking, this puts the dating of Titus somewhere between the years 62 and 68 AD, with the greater likelihood of it being a little bit closer to that earlier year, likely around 64 to 65 AD. While scholars tend to go back and forth as to the order of when 1 Timothy and Titus was written, it's clear that both of those letters were written prior to 2 Timothy, and we know this given the clear indication that Paul's back in prison when he writes 2 Timothy, and he knew that he was not going to make it out of prison alive. So, brethren, this is a 30,000-foot flyover of the book of Titus's historical context. The author is the Apostle Paul, who wrote this Spirit-inspired letter for the doctrinal and the practical edification of a local church in the first century. The original recipient is Titus, who was a first-century pastor of a real local church in Crete, which was located on the largest island adjacent to Greece. And then the dating of this letter, it would have been at some point between the years 62 and 68 AD, likely closer to 62 AD, perhaps 64 or 65 AD. May the Lord use these contextual details to help this pastoral epistle come to life as we embark upon our verse-by-verse journey in the months to come. This letter wasn't written in a vacuum. There was a context in which it was written. There were real people who were impacted by this letter, both the author and the recipient, and even churches who have studied this letter in the generations following when it was originally authored. But this brings us now to the second literary distinctive that we need to tease out over the course of our opening study. Allow me to take a few moments to explain the book of Titus's main theme and its overarching structure. the book of Titus's main theme and its overarching structure. After consulting a variety of resources in preparation for this message and in preparation for our sequential exposition of Paul's letter to Titus, I believe we can summarize its main theme in the following way. The book of Titus is a guide to spiritual health in the local church. That's really what the book of Titus is all about. The book of Titus is a guide to spiritual health in the local church. If ever there was a succinct manual for Ecclesiology 101, then we have it encapsulated for us in the book of Titus. And given that the genre of Titus is an occasional epistle, as we noted just a few moments ago, we can approach this text, we can approach this letter with no reservations about the clarity of what Paul was seeking to communicate. In other words, we should approach the text of Titus with the same presuppositions that we would embrace when interpreting any other source of occasional literature in our current day. Just as we would interpret an instructional email as communicating clear and straightforward counsel for us to apply, so also should we recognize Paul's intended effort to communicate clear and straightforward instruction for the benefit of the church in Crete and the providence of God for the benefit of all true churches that would commit themselves to studying this letter and bringing themselves into conformity with the instruction provided in this letter. This is precisely what we were able to glean from the book of Titus when we take the time to evaluate this letter on its own terms. From start to finish, we behold the Apostle Paul plainly setting forth the timeless distinctives that will characterize a healthy congregation in every generation of church history. After beginning his letter with an affectionate and a theologically rich prologue, Paul develops the first essential ingredient for a spiritually healthy congregation from verse 5 to verse 9 of chapter 1. Verse 5 to verse 9 of chapter 1 shows us, it teaches us, that a spiritually healthy congregation must be led by biblically qualified elders. Leadership by biblically qualified elders is an essential ingredient to a spiritually healthy congregation. If a local church is going to enjoy genuine and long-lasting spiritual health, then it must be necessarily led by men who meet the divinely prescribed requirements for spiritual leadership, namely for the office of elder. This is true from the standpoint of establishing a culture of doctrinal and moral purity within a church, and it's likewise true from the standpoint of protecting a local church from doctrinal and moral threats that may arise from either within or from without. And the Apostle Paul was aware that Titus would be faced with both of these challenges as he pastored this church in Crete. And this led him to devote the remainder of chapter 1 to teasing out a second essential ingredient for a spiritually healthy congregation. As we find detailed in verses 10 to 16 of Titus 1, a local church that is spiritually healthy will be protected by biblically qualified elders. Spiritually healthy congregations, they're led by biblically qualified elders, and then they are protected by biblically qualified elders. It's only after the Apostle Paul has solidified the eldership's foundational role for the spiritual health of a congregation that he begins to shift his focus in the next two chapters to the responsibilities that pertain to the rest of a church. We see these membership responsibilities throughout the third and fourth essential ingredients for spiritually healthy congregations. Whereas verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2 underscores the guidelines for appropriate relationships in a healthy church, verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2 stresses the motivation for exhibiting those appropriate relationships. So the third essential ingredient for a spiritually healthy congregation is a recognition and an application of God-honoring guidelines for church life. We find that in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. And fourthly, The fourth essential ingredient for spiritually healthy congregations is a recognition and an application of the God-honoring motivation for church life. And we find that in verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2. A recognition and application of God-honoring guidelines for church life, third essential ingredient, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. And a recognition and application of the God-honoring motivation for church life, find that verses 11 to 15 of the second chapter. It's not enough, brethren, for a congregation to merely recognize the guidelines and to merely recognize the motivation for honoring the Lord within the context of a local church. If a local church is going to enjoy authentic and long-lasting spiritual health, then they must be committed to not only recognizing apostolic instruction, but applying apostolic instruction, and that apostolic instruction is permeating the book, the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, and that God has preserved for all of His people in the New Covenant era. The spiritual health of a local church will be commensurate with its ability to be shaped by what it knows to be true and by what it professes to be true from the written Word of God, which necessarily includes what we find throughout the book of Titus. That's why these two ingredients. It includes both the head knowledge, it's a recognition, and then the application, the action, the behavior that should flow out organically from the convictions that are held to at the intellectual level. Now, aside from the closing remarks that are recorded in verses 12 to 15 of chapter 3, the opening 11 verses encompass the fifth essential ingredient for spiritually healthy congregations. Titus 3, verses 1 through 11, we find a recognition and an application of God-honoring guidelines for the public square, for that realm outside of the immediate local church context. A recognition and application of God-honoring guidelines for the public square. This portion of Paul's letter to Titus is geared toward informing how the members of his local church should engage with various categories of non-members. And just as Paul would have expected for Titus to direct his congregation to recognize and apply the guidelines that were pertinent for their interactions within the local church, Paul would have also embodied the same expectation for how his church members, how Titus's church members would have interacted with those outside the church. In verse 1, Titus 3:1, Paul provides instruction regarding how Titus's congregation should relate to the civil government. There's a God-honoring way in which believers should relate to the civil government. Verse 2 of Titus 3, Paul offers instruction regarding how Titus's congregation should relate to their neighbors in Crete. We should not only relate to one another in a certain way as the people of God, but there's also a way we should relate to those outside of our ecclesiastical context, particularly with our neighbors. Verses 3 to 8, Titus chapter 3, Paul reminds Titus of the gospel-centered basis for shaping interactions between church members and the outside world. And I love this. We'll see this as we go through chapter 2 and chapter 3. Paul is interweaving the gospel as the grounds, as the motivation, as the basis for why the church should act and behave in a particular kind of manner. He ties everything back to the gospel message. It's beautiful. I look forward to teasing that out, God willing, in the months to come. Then verses 9 to 11 of Titus 3. Paul narrows his insights to Titus himself, back to his pastor, his beloved son in a common faith. And what he does in these three verses, before transitioning into the closing words of the letter, Paul instructs Titus how he should model before his congregation Christ-like and God-honoring behavior when faced with hostile interactions with other people, specifically with those who show themselves to be unbelievers. This would be a great challenge for our leadership as well, that we would be instructed by Paul as to how we should model Christ-like behavior when faced with persecution, when faced with criticism, when faced with hostility, and that the members of our congregation would be encouraged and motivated to likewise follow suit. So, brethren, we've now canvassed the book of Titus's overarching structure, and we've done so with an awareness to the book of Titus's central theme. As a guide to spiritual health in the local church, the book of Titus helps us to properly navigate the biblical qualifications and the biblical responsibility of a local church's leadership, particularly the pastors, the elders of a local church. The book of Titus helps us to properly navigate the conduct that church members should model toward one another. The book of Titus helps us to properly navigate the conduct that church members should model toward those who were outside of our immediate ecclesiological context, and the gospel-centered motivation that underlies all of these realities are expounded throughout the course of Titus. I trust there will be much for us to glean from this pastoral epistle in the months that lie ahead. And brethren, I am eager to see how our congregation is strengthened as we work our way through Titus together. Well, in the time that we have remaining, I want us to touch on a third literary distinctive related to the book of Titus. A third literary distinctive related to the book of Titus, and we could summarize this distinctive in the following manner. The book of Titus's abiding relevance for the local church. The book of Titus's abiding relevance for the church. Several years ago, I had a professor who loved to tell stories about his time in seminary, and particularly about his time taking a homiletics course, the word homiletics simply referring to a class that's devoted to train men how to preach. And one of the stories that has continued to stick with me was regarding the times when my professor's homiletics class would have to preach a sermon in front of their instructor over the course of the semester. According to this story, the homiletics professor would sit in the front row of chairs when every man would be delivering their sermon for the class, and the professor would periodically hold up a large plaque that only had two words written across it. With those two words that were written in all capitalized letters, the seminary professor would challenge his students with arguably the most important question that can ever be asked when engaging with the content of any form of communication, whether oral or written. Whether reading a literary work, whether hearing a person deliver a verbal address, the most fundamental question that we should constantly be asking ourselves is simply this: so what? So what? That is to say, what is the intended message being communicated by the author who has written this material, or by the speaker who is delivering this material, and what are the necessary ways that my lifestyle or worldview should be shaped by the material that I've allowed myself to consume? So what? What am I to take away from this intellectually and practically? Brethren, there are many applications, many truths, many so whats that we could derive from the book of Titus. But I just want to whet our appetites as we come to the end of this message just by referencing four abiding lessons from this pastoral epistle. We're going to see this fleshed out in the weeks and months to come, God willing. Four abiding lessons for local churches and every generation of New Covenant history as set forth throughout the book of Titus. First and most importantly, and I mentioned this in my prayer at the beginning of this lesson. First and most importantly, we learn from the book of Titus that the local church is of supreme importance to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anything that I've wanted you to get from the last nearly 3 months of our ecclesiological focus, I hope this has been clear. That the local church is of supreme importance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in verse 5 of chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of every true believer in the local church. Titus 2:13-14 also emphasizes that Christ regards all of His disciples, and specifically in the local church, as this letter was intending to address, Christ regards His disciples as His own special possession. And that's who you are today, if you're here today as a follower of Jesus Christ. We're going to cover that in more detail tonight, God willing. But you are Christ's special possession as one whom He lived and died and was raised for. And the local church ultimately matters to Christ because it is primarily in the local church where born-again believers have assembled and constituted together for the purpose of worshiping Him and serving Him and seeking to fulfill His great commission mandate all throughout the rest of the world. We can't read the book of Titus without being reminded that Christ loves His people who are dispersed throughout true local churches all throughout the world, and that Christ will continue to facilitate numerical and spiritual growth in every true church until He returns on the last day. Brethren, Christ is building His church, and He's doing so primarily through faithful local churches, visible expressions of the invisible church, such as this one, and such as the one who originally would have received this letter by proxy, as Paul wrote Titus this letter in his efforts to rightly pastor the church in Crete. And it's precisely because of Christ's love for His people in the local church that Christ's Word must regulate the doctrine and practice of local churches wherein His people reside. That's the second abiding lesson that we can extract from the book of Titus. Scripture, Christ's Word, the Word of God, Scripture must regulate doctrine and practice in the local church. Just as Titus 1:3 underscores that the proclamation of Christ's Word was primary in the life and ministry of Paul, so also was the proclamation of Christ's Word to be primary in the life and ministry of Titus. Verse 1, verse 8, verse 15 of Titus 2 all attest to the responsibility that Titus was to speak biblical truth into the lives of those who comprised the Church of Crete's membership. This should come as no surprise to us in light of what we've already observed about Christ's headship and lordship over His people and over every true local church where His people reside. Since Christ is the Son of God, and since New Covenant church membership is to be exclusively comprised of the people of God, there ought to be no other ultimate authority for determining doctrine and practice in the local church other than the written Word of God. There's a linear progression to this logic that Paul unfolds. It's clear from the book of Titus that this was to be the standard conviction embraced in the first century. And it is therefore our duty to follow in this example as a local church in the 21st century. The Bible must be central in regulating and shaping and informing our doctrine and our worship. It doesn't matter what the so-called experts of our day say about how to cause a church to grow or flourish or meet society. They may be helpful, but it's not foundational. It's not the norm of norms that cannot be normed. The Bible, it's our ultimate authority. It regulates, it instructs our doctrine, our practice as a congregation. There's a third abiding lesson that we can highlight from the book of Titus as we work through this pastoral epistle in the weeks and months that follow. We're going to find that pastors of a local church must be men of Christ-like character, and Christ-like character as defined by Scripture. Not some ethereal conception of what Christ is like or should be like or what popular media claims He is like. No. Pastors of a local church must be men of Christ-like character as defined by Scripture, which is the Word of Christ, the Word of God. An analysis of the past 2,000 years will quickly reveal that even when viewing those who self-identified as Christian, There have been a multitude of false conceptions about who Jesus was and about what Jesus was actually like. There have been many people who have assumed leadership positions in ecclesiastical contexts simply because of their charisma or their giftedness or their popularity within a unique demographic of people. There have been many controversies and many disasters that have ensued as a result of unqualified men being put into the office of elder. And the church suffers, sometimes for decades thereafter. Brethren, the book of Titus is a reminder that the only way to objectively define Christ-like character is the written Word of God, and the only men who should serve in the pastorate are those who meet Scripture's objective standards as a habitual pattern of life. We're going to see the character qualifications that pastors of a local church ought to exemplify in passages like Titus 1, 5 through 9, and Titus 2, 7 and 8. We're going to see the Christ-like boldness that pastors of a local church are called to embody in texts like Titus 1, 10 through 16, and Titus 3, 9 through 11. Show me a local church that fails to identify and fails to install men into the pastoral office on the basis of the standards outlined in the book of Titus and even more broadly in the pastoral epistles as a whole. Show me a local church that fails in those areas. I'll show you an unhealthy community of faith. It doesn't matter how many people gather there on a Sunday. It doesn't matter how big their budget might be. That is an unhealthy congregation when viewed from a God's eye perspective, as revealed to us in His written Word. But you show me a local church that faithfully identifies and faithfully installs men into the pastoral office on the basis of the standards revealed in the book of Titus and more broadly in the pastoral epistles themselves and really even more broadly throughout the New Testament in reference to those who would serve in the office of pastor. Show me a church that is faithful in those areas and I'll show you a congregation that is pleasing in the sight of God and that operates and worships with God's power. It doesn't matter how small a church may be. It doesn't matter how limited a church's budget might be. It doesn't matter how insignificant a local church might be from the eyes of a watching world or from the eyes of the broader evangelical community. What ultimately matters, brethren, is whether a church is thoroughly biblical. That is where God's favor resides. And it may not look the way that our world defines success or blessing, but what matters is how God's Word portrays those realities. We are called to focus on the depth of our ministry. We are called to focus on the faithfulness of our ministry. God is the one who takes care of the breadth of our ministry. We focus on faithfulness. God takes care of the fruit. We learn this as we work through the book of Titus. But fourthly, there's a fourth abiding lesson that we are confronted with in the book of Titus. And this will be the final one that I want us to note by way of introduction to this epistle. Church members must be zealous to glorify God through their conduct toward believers and unbelievers alike. Church members, the congregation of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, the congregation of the church in Crete, every true congregation that would ever exist in New Covenant history. Church members must be zealous to glorify God through their conduct toward believers and their conduct toward unbelievers. Even more simply, I know I can be wordy at times, church members must be zealous to glorify God through their behavior, how they conduct themselves, how they act, how they speak. When we read verses 2 to 10 of chapter 2, along with verse 8 and verse 14 of chapter 3, we discover that every demographic of church members are expected to glorify God with their conduct. And Paul is so intentional as he writes Titus. We'll see this particularly in the first half of chapter 2. Whether young or old, whether male or female, whether married or single, Whether a parent or an empty nester, whether an officer or a layperson, the apostolic expectation is for every believer in a local church to magnify the Lord through the manner that they conduct themselves inside of the church. And then, as we eventually make our way into verses 1 and 2 and verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul broadens his horizon even further. The same expectations regarding our conduct towards one another in the church, it's applied even more broadly to how we engage with those outside the church, before that audience that's scattered throughout a watching world. And the final analysis, brethren, the biblical expectation is for every follower of Jesus Christ to live in such a way that reflects the reality of their salvation, both inside and outside of these walls. There's nothing more foundational to practical Christian living than this straightforward principle. Since we have been the recipients of so great a salvation from the gracious hand of an infinitely glorious God, how could we not express our gratitude through worshiping Him with every facet of our lives? Lives that are a living sacrifice. Lives that are wholly consecrated to Him. The gospel, as Paul is going to show us throughout this letter, the gospel fuels the way that we act. It fuels the way that we behave before a watching world. Because we realize how great a Savior has redeemed us from so great of sin. God is worthy to be glorified in the church and outside the church because of what He has done for us in Christ. That would be my prayer for every person here this morning, and for every person who happens to join us in the weeks and months to come as we work through the book of Titus, that we would all be found trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, that we would all be found fully immersed into a biblically structured local church, not just attending, membership, striving together, formally associating with one another, that God would be supremely magnified in our lives and in our church and in our watching community as we do life together as the Scripture has regulated us to do so. And that we would all be found delighting in the High King of Heaven who has made all this possible. If you're here today, you could be anywhere else in the world. There are millions of people doing all kinds of things right now, just in our nation alone. Hundreds of thousands of people here in the Seattle area. You're here by the grace of God. You're here, as we talked about in Sunday school, you're here because God, for reasons known only to Himself, He showed you grace and mercy. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and come to Him if you've not done so already. If there's any unbelievers here today, you're going to have a lot of exposure to the gospel in the weeks to come. Because the gospel goes hand in hand with right conduct and right doctrine inside the church and outside the church. So if you're here today as an unbeliever, turn away from your sin. Repent. Renounce your spiritual rebellion and spiritual autonomy against God. And bring yourself into conformity with His right to rule over you as master. You'll never have a greater master or king or father than Almighty God. But you can only know Him. You can only come to a saving relationship with Him through trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His substitutionary death, His bodily resurrection for believing sinners. If you would believe in Christ, if you would trust in Him, you can know atonement has been made for your sin, and you will be reconciled to the thrice holy judge of heaven and earth. Believers here today, what a privilege we have. What a privilege we have to study the Word of God and to worship God together and to commit ourselves to rightly understanding how the church should be structured and how it should function and how God can be glorified in the midst of all of those realities. May God help us as we work our way through this study in the weeks and months to come. Join me in a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Lord God, You are the God who works all things together for the spiritual good of Your church. You have caused the book of Titus in your providence to be authored by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You have caused the book of Titus to be preserved throughout all of New Covenant history up to this point, that your people would know what it looks like to honor you and magnify you in the church and even outside of the church as we go into the various callings and relationships and contexts that you have entrusted us with. We have that opportunity, Lord, to speak truth into the lives of those that you place around us and to point other people to you, to your goodness, and ultimately to your gospel through the way in which we behave. Father, all of these wonderful truths that are contained in Titus, we pray would have that very effect on our lives and on our church. That you would smile upon us as we, by your grace, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, take what's in this book and this short little letter and apply it to our lives and apply it to our worship and apply it to any areas of ministry that can be further refined by the testimony of Scripture. We thank you for the worship that you have given to us this morning. We pray that we would be mutually edifying and encouraging one another as we enter into a time of fellowship and as we look ahead to gathering together again for our evening worship service. Father, would you bring many of us back to focus on a gospel-centered passage and really a gospel-centered series in the weeks to come. Father, we are eager. We are eager to grow more and more like Christ. We trust you will be faithful to conform us to his likeness as you've promised that you, the one who has begun a good work in us, will bring it to completion. And Father, we pray for those who are here that do not know you. We know there are some. We know there are different age demographics and different walks of life who have various reasons for their unbelief up to this point, various excuses that could be given. Father, we pray you would dismantle those excuses, that you would bypass those reasons, that you would convict hellbound sinners of their transgressions committed against you, that you would show them that they are without hope apart from Christ, and that in doing so, Father, that you would tenderly and lovingly draw them to yourself, that they would come to repentance and faith in Christ, and then that we would come to plug in to a biblical church where they can function in the way that you have called them to as a blood-bought saint. We thank you, Father, for the church. We thank you for the place that we have in your kingdom. We know it is only by grace and mercy. Help us to worship you in a pleasing manner in light of these glorious truths that we hold so near and dear in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.